Those who remain will turn to Luke 2, verses 8 through 20. This is the famous Christmas text. And why are we preaching a Christmas text here in March? Because we're going verse by verse through the Gospel of Luke, and this is where we fall this Sunday morning. So no, I've not lost my mind. We are just working our way through, and here we are in Luke chapter 2. It really does matter the order in which people hear. I learned that when I got engaged. I learned that there is an implication and a hierarchy of importance, it seems, given the order in which people hear of the engagement, and feelings get hurt if they knew before I knew, and I'm closer to you, or I am family, and I didn't know, and other people did. It really does make a difference when it comes to these big announcements in life, the order in which things are heard. We're making statements, in fact, that's the way I might put it, about who the really important people are in our lives. So we need to be careful about those things. A number of years ago, Mother Teresa flew into Washington and asked to be taken straight, not to the Capitol building and not to the White House and not to the Pentagon, but straight to the inner city and to the ghetto in order to meet with the poor. Now, when she did that, she was making a statement about those whom she was coming to serve and what her life was really all about. She was making a statement. And when the announcement is made of the birth of Jesus to shepherds, God was making a statement. He was announcing it to lowly, despised shepherds. And the announcement was being made in the middle of the night and not in the daylight. And it was being made not in the temple, or not in the palace, but out in the fields, out on a farm somewhere. By doing so, by making the announcement, not to people of rank and substance, but to ordinary, poor shepherds, God all alone by that was making a statement about the kind of Messiah that Jesus would be and the kind of people that he had come to serve. The announcement itself is loaded with meaning. And that's what we'd like to look at here together this morning. We want to notice, first of all, that the announcement is made to shepherds means that Jesus comes for the lowly. Look at verse 8. It says, in the same region, what region? The region of Bethlehem. The Bethlehem in which there was no room for Jesus. Well, in the same region, we're going to find there are some people who have room. Although they don't have rooms, they'll have room. At least in their hearts, they'll have room. In the same region, there were some shepherds staying out in the fields, keeping watch over their flocks by night. They're doing out there what shepherds do. They're watching their sheep. In verse 9, and an angel of the Lord suddenly stood before them. Before who? Before them. Before the lowly shepherds. The angel of the Lord appears before them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them. We associate the glory of the Lord with the temple, the Shekinah glory. Not here. Here the glory of the Lord is being revealed out in the middle of nowhere. Not the clergy, not the priests, but the shepherds. And they were terribly frightened. Now, the thing that's surprising about all this is that the shepherds are people with very bad reputations. They typically were confusing what belonged to them and what belonged to other people. They were dishonest, had a reputation for such. They didn't keep the ceremonial law, and so the religious people had a certain contempt for them. There's some evidence they weren't even allowed to give testimony in the law court, so generically dishonest they seem to have been. So, as I say, these represent the humble, the lowly, the despised. And while there is no room in Jerusalem, what Jesus is doing, or what rather the angel is signifying about that which Jesus will do, is that this is the first step in going to the highways and byways in order to bring them in. That's what's happening here. Going out into the rural areas, going out to the unexpected places, going out where we would not have anticipated that God would take an interest. And so the angel says, do not be afraid, for of course they were frightened by such a manifestation being before them. And but here's why you should not be afraid. For behold, I bring you good news of a great joy, which shall be for all the people. Good news of a great joy for all the people. The glory of the Lord is before them. And the meaning is that there is good news. And not just good news, but good news of joy. And not just of joy, but of a great joy. For whom? For all the people. Jesus comes for the lowly. I think that this encompasses ordinary working people, people who couldn't comply with the cleansing ordinances and couldn't attend all the ceremonies and couldn't conform to the dietary restrictions. What this is saying is that the gospel's for them. It's for the outcasts. It's for those who are regarded as unclean. Now, it's not that the shepherds were irreligious, but they're out making a living. They're engaged in what we might call a secular vocation. They're not among the religious elite. They're not monks. They're not clergy. They're not priests. And the meaning here is that Jesus is going to die for them. They too can be justified by faith. They too can receive the atoning benefits of Christ's death. They too can have peace with God. And not because of doing the requisite religious works, and not because they'll be able now to participate in the ceremonies, but they will be saved by faith in this Messiah, this child who is being born in Bethlehem. They will be saved by faith too, and not by works. So it signifies ordinary people, and it signifies poor people. The shepherds are not leisurely people of wealth. They are the ordinary. They are the poor. And see, this goes against the expectations of most of humanity in most of the history of the world. What most people think is, if you're wealthy or if you have power or influence, you must be one of God's favorites. That's typically the view. And it's still pervasive today to a significant degree. That's why we sometimes wring our hands and say, well, why is God blessing him? He's no good. I'm better than he is. I'm a better Christian than that person is. I'm more devout. And yet they're getting all the blessing and we have all this hardship. And see, we draw a connection between blessing, which is certainly from God, and favor, which it may not be a sign of. Not if you take Psalm 73 seriously, where the rich are getting fattened up for the day of slaughter. That's a whole different perspective altogether. Job reminds us there's not a certain connection between how life is going at all and God's good pleasure, the favor of God. That one is one of God's favorites. That's nearly the universal assumption, that if your things are going well, if you have wealth, if you have power, if you have influence, if you have recognition, that it must be that you're one of God's favorites. And so when the announcement of the Messiah comes, you expect it to be through the favorites and for the benefit of the favorites. So it would be made in the palace. It would be made in the temple. It would be made to clergy. It would be made to kings. Instead, it's made to the poor. It's made to ordinary shepherds. So that should happen. This is unanticipated. This is that it's not made to the powerful and to the wealthy. It just overthrows our expectation. Jesus comes for the poor, for those who are in poverty, for those who are powerless, for those who have no voice, for those who lack recognition. These things, this lack of wealth, this lack of power, this lack of influence, these are no bar to salvation. Those barriers are all crashing. They're crumbling as the voice of the angel rings out, not in the presence of the great ones of the earth, but in the presence of lowly shepherds. It shows that there's no partiality with God. God is as likely to save the president's cook as the president, or the king's gardener as the king. He makes no such worldly distinctions. So first thing I think that is clear from here, the announcement to the shepherds means that God is the God of the lowly and Jesus comes for the lowly. Second thing it indicates is that Jesus comes for sinners. Further explanation in verse 11 as to why this is an occasion of great joy. For today in the city of David there has been born for you. There it is again. Make no mistake about this, shepherds. This is being done for your benefit. It's to you the announcement is being made. And this is an occasion of great joy because this child is born for you and for those who are like you. A Savior. A Savior who is Christ the Lord. Why is there great joy? Because a Savior has been born. He is the Savior. What will he save you from? He will save you from your sin. Go to Matthew 1:21 and the announcement there being made to Joseph. He will save his people from their sin. That's what he's come to do. Why is this an occasion of great joy? For you shepherds who are ceremonially unclean, who are sinners. In the eyes of the religious community, because there's a Savior that is being born for you, he will save his people from their sin. And he is Christ the Lord. What it literally says is Christ Lord. There are no articles between the two titles, Christ Lord. So normally we supply the title, Christ the Lord. But the Christ is the messianic title. It's the Greek equivalent of the Hebrew Messiah. And Lord would be used of any human authority, the Lord of the manor sort of thing. But it also is the word that was used to translate the divine name in the Old Testament. Adonai, Lord, was the word that was used when Hebrew was translated into Greek to translate Jehovah. The implication being that this is Christ, the Messiah, who is God. Certainly not a developed Trinitarian idea, but the implication is there. This is the sovereign one. This is the Lord. There is no higher authority than this. This one who is acting on your behalf, who comes for you, who is the Savior. He is the Messiah. He is the Lord, the sovereign, the King. No less than that has come to save his people from their sin. He comes for sinners. I don't think we can say that too often. I don't think that we can say that too loudly. Because again, the misperceptions, the misconceptions are prevalent. That it's only religious people who can be saved. That there's a certain despising of the irreligious. Or that they're beyond the pale, that they're beyond reach, that they're beyond salvation. And what Jesus says about himself is that he comes to seek and to save who? The lost. That he comes not to call the righteous. Who does he come to call? He comes to call sinners to repentance. He comes not to the healthy who need no physician, but he is the great physician who comes for whom? For the sick. Here's the way the Apostle Paul puts it, is Christ Jesus came into the world to save who? Sinners. Among whom, he says, I am the foremost of all. And when he says that, then all of us who are sitting in the pews, hearing it being said century after century after century, we're to say in our own minds, no, I'm a much worse sinner than you are. No, I'm the foremost of all. I am the worst. I tried to kill Christians. I was persecuting the church. I was complicit in the death, the martyrdom of Stephen and others. I was blaspheming God by what I was doing. I was guilty of the most heinous acts. I am the foremost of all. It is for such that Christ Jesus came. No one is beyond reach. No one is beyond the grace of God. No one is beyond the casting of the gracious shadow of the cross. For you, sinners, a Savior has been born. So in other words, Jesus comes to meet the very need that we have, the greatest need that we have. What do we need? We need salvation. We need to be saved from our guilt. We need to be saved from the wrath of God and from the curse of God. We need to be saved from damnation and from hell. That's our true need. Our great need is not to have positive feelings. It's not a psychological need. It's not for healthy self-esteem. It's not for fulfillment. It's not for satisfaction. The great need that we have is to be reconciled to God. And this is what the angel is announcing. Jesus comes as a Savior through whom forgiveness will be offered. He is the Savior by whom we can be reconciled to God. He is that Savior through whom we can have peace with God. Indeed, that's what he goes on and says in verse 12. He says, "And this will be a sign for you." In other words, don't be diverted by appearances when you find a baby wrapped in cloths lying in a manger. He's not going to be, this Savior, who is the Messiah, is not going to be wrapped up in silk. He'll be in swaddling clothes, and he's not going to be lying in a golden manger. No, he's going to be in a feeding trough. He's going to be there with where the animals belong. Don't be put off by his humble appearance. That is reinforcing the point that he comes for you, the despised of the world, the outcasts of the earth, the poor, the irreligious. So you'll find, of all things, the Christ, the Lord, the Savior, wrapped in cloths and lying in a manger. And verse 13, "And suddenly there appeared with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host praising God." That's what you do when you encounter the works of God or the person of God. You praise him and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among men with whom he is pleased." He brings peace. Regrettably, there's been a misunderstanding of this verse that's long standing because of the King James Version, which seems to have been perhaps misled by the Latin Vulgate on this point, where peace on earth, comma, as though peace on earth is what his mission. There's not going to be any war. There's not going to be any crime. Peace amongst fellow human beings. The punctuation is wrong and the translation is wrong. It's not peace on earth, comma, goodwill amongst all men universally. That's a misreading of the meaning of the original language. The New American Standard has it right. It's peace on earth among men with whom he is pleased. It's not a kind of a universalism based on human merit. Or the New English Bible translated peace for men on whom his favor rests. The implication here is the doctrine of election and the gracious initiating purposes of God to save a people. And so there are those upon whom he sets his favor, for whom peace will become a reality for them in all of its aspects. So Jesus brings, for sinners, the forgiveness of sins and peace. Peace with God, peace in their hearts. And then they themselves become peacemakers, making peace with all those who are around them. And in that sense, yes, peace extends as his kingdom grows and as a people who are peacemakers make peace. That's the implication, but that's not the focus here. It's peace for those who benefit by the Son. It's peace that he brings for those who receive the child in the swaddling cloths who's lying in the manger. They will receive peace. Why will they have peace? Well, think about it. They'll know their sins are forgiven. They'll know they have peace with God. They'll know they've been reconciled to God. They're not worrying any longer about what happens in eternity. They're not worried about what's going to happen when they face God. They're not worrying about the inevitable death and the day that it arrives. They have the fundamental issues of life settled, and so they have what the Apostle Paul calls a peace that passes all comprehension, that guards our hearts and our minds, guards us from despair, guards us from discouragement, guards us from apostasy, guards us from hopelessness, guards our hearts and our minds in Christ Jesus. All this. So yes, this is an occasion of great joy for you, for all the people. Why? Because the Messiah has come. And he's come humbly. And he comes for the lowly. And he comes for sinners. And so salvation has come. And reconciliation with God has come. For you. For us all. Without exception. All right. What we want to do now is look at the responses and measure our own against those. Beginning at verse 15, we see the first response is that of the shepherds, which is urgent action. And it came about that when the angels had gone away from them into heaven, that the shepherds began saying to one another, "Let us go straight to Bethlehem then, that place where there was no room. We'll go and we are going to make room to Bethlehem then and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has made known to us." There's an urgency. See verse 16. And they came in haste. You say the Christ is going to be born? You say the Lord, the Savior, who brings forgiveness and peace? If that's the case, then there's a certain urgency about it, isn't there? This is not a thing about which you delay. And I'm talking about right now. This is not a thing that you delay with respect to. There's a certain urgency. Make haste. Go. Deal with it. Don't put this off. Don't brush this aside. Don't reason within your own heart, "Well, I'll deal with this later." No, if this is true, now maybe you don't think it's true, but if this is true, that this is who is being born, then I need to deal with it. I need to deal with it right now. So there's an urgency. They make haste. They go immediately to Bethlehem to see the one who is going to do all of these things. I'm urging that this is the right response to the gospel. There ought to be an urgency about life and eternity. There ought to be an urgency about matters of salvation, about heaven and hell, about God and the devil. These are ultimate eternal things that we're dealing with. If this is true, make haste, be urgent, respond, go, remove the barriers and the obstacles, lay aside, lay down your nets like the disciples and go. Be urgent about it. A second thing they do is they tell others. Continue in verse 16. They made haste and they found their way to Mary and Joseph and the baby as he lay in the manger. And when they had seen this, they made known the statement which had been told them about this child. They started telling everybody about it. Now, there's nothing unusual about this. Look, when we discover a new restaurant that has great food, what do? You tell everybody. I get like 100 emails a day from people who are saying, "You got to see this." They're evangelists for YouTube. They've seen something great, and I've got to see it. And so they're forwarding these things. This is what we naturally do, right? When we are interested in something, or when we are excited about something, or that we read a new book. So I write up a little book review and say, "Y'all got to get this book." This is what we do for each other whenever something is important to us. So what do if you love your church? What do if you love a Bible study you're a part of? You tell other people about it. You say, "You need to come and be a part of this. You need to hear what they're saying there. You need to come and participate in this. This will change your life. This will make a difference. You will not be the same having done this or belonged to this. This is great stuff." This is all that they're doing. They're telling everybody. You're not going to believe what happened. And you say, "Well, we haven't any angels appear to us, but we have basically the same promises, don't we? It's the same Jesus. It's the same salvation. It's the same gospel. It's the same good news, the same benefits." So what do? You tell people. We're coming up to World Mission Week. We tell people, right? We tell people the gospel. We're able to give an account of the hope that is within us. We're ready to do so. We're ready to tell. We're eager to tell. Because there's a lost world out there that doesn't know God. That's what you're seeing on the playing fields. That's what you're seeing in the classrooms. That's what you're seeing in your places of business. You're seeing people who are lost. They're walking in darkness. They've not seen the light. And so we're able to say, "Look, I know that my sins are forgiven. I have peace. Come and see," as Philip said. "Come and hear. Come and be a part. Let me tell you about it. Let me tell you about who Jesus is. Let me tell you about my own convictions. Let me tell you about the experience of knowing that your sins are forgiven." They tell others. Third, we see that Mary ponders. Skip to verse 19. Mary treasured up all these things, pondering them. She remembered them and contemplated them over and over and over again. That's a good response. Ponder these things. We're in a civilization that doesn't quiet down and doesn't encourage quiet and doesn't consider deep consideration. Very little deep thought goes on. We're a civilization of sound bites and bumper stickers. Thy word have I hid in my heart that I might not sin against thee. Ponder these things. You're still in the in-between state, maybe. You're wondering about whether these things are true or not. You're not sure what verdict you're going to render. Ponder them. Think deeply. There's a lot of convenient skepticism, convenient unbelief. Well, you know, you say, well, science sort of disproves all that, doesn't it? And, you know, the Da Vinci Code, you know what they say? Yep. There's a lot of convenient unbelief, because belief would be too much to bear. If it were true, everything would have to change. Well, my priorities would have to change. My outlook would have to change. My life would have to change. Lifestyle would have to change. So skepticism of convenience is prevalent. Don't think too deeply about these things. Mary ponders these things. At least do that. Ponder them. Think about these things. Fourth response is praising God. The shepherds again drop down to verse 20. And the shepherds went back glorifying and praising God for all that they had heard and seen, just as had been told them. When you realize the greatness of God and the goodness of God and the grace of God, and that he's sent a Savior, a deliverer to rescue us from our muddle, from our plight, from our degradation, from our nightmare, then you praise God for it. And you're eager to do it. And it comes naturally to you. And so you're here Sunday morning, and you can't wait to be here, and you enjoy being a part of it. You want to praise God and thank him for what he's done. Now, the fifth response is the one thing that we must not do. Verse 19. Rather, verse 18. And all who heard it wondered. They wondered at the things which were told them by the shepherds. I think that's not a positive statement. Now, we've seen it earlier in chapter 1. They marveled. But it's more of the marvel of a circus. You know, you wonder how they do all the tricks. You wonder about the exciting thing that has taken place. But they don't do any more than that. They don't go investigate. They don't go see for themselves. They don't follow up on it. They just wonder, wow, wonderful things are happening. Great things are happening. Exciting things are happening. And they'll whisper about it to each other and talk about it. But no engagement, no involvement. What they're going to do, the people are going to do, is they're going to sit on the fence. They won't pursue it further. They'll just let it pass. Again, a kind of lazy skepticism and ignorance of convenience. The shepherds say, let us go and see. Let us go and see. Don't just wonder at these things. Like Mary, ponder them. Like the shepherds, go and see. That is the right response, so that with the shepherds, then you will praise God. And with the shepherds, you'll tell others about his Christ, his Messiah. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. That's good news. That's a great joy. Any sinners out there? One on every pew? One in every seat on every pew? He came to save sinners, as the apostle says, even the foremost of all. You don't realize how bad I am. Even the foremost of all. You don't realize what I've done. Even the foremost of all. It was announced to shepherds as we pray together.